You are holy. And because of the blood of your Son, Jesus, that we can worship you, that we can come to you. God, we come this morning as needy people. God, we need your grace this morning. God, please, God, pour your grace on us. God, we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be glorified in all that we say, in all that we do. And in his name we pray. Amen. There's once said by the famous Albert Einstein that he used to go away for weeks in a state of confusion. For Einstein, who is widely accepted as one of the most brilliant minds in the previous century, life was lived in a state of uncertainty. Life often brings with it more questions than it does answers. The older we seem to get, the less we seem to know. The more we learn, the less we seem to grasp. I think actually this is one of the real ironies of education. It seems like the more education we have, the more confused we may become. And in my own life, I have more questions in life now than I did when I was in high school. The older I get, the more supposedly I know. The more sides of the story I'm exposed to, the more uncertainty or more uncertain I can become. My guess is if we were to do a poll in this room this morning, there would be a huge range of things that we're uncertain or confused about. We can be confused over career paths, dating relationships, financial decisions. We can be confused over next steps in life, confused how to best handle situations or circumstances. I think this state of being confused that we live in, especially for us here, especially true for us here in the United States, because in many ways we are this land of opportunity. It seems that there's endless opportunities in front of us. We're left conflicted on which path to travel when we get to the various forks in the road. I also think that this unlimited opportunity, unlimited resources, all different things and thoughts that are presented in today's society has not only left us confused with our life, but more tragically, has also left us confused as we try to live out our Christian faith. In the age we live, the blessings of the internet, blog posts, YouTube, podcasting, among a host of other things that are at our fingertips, there's this incredible amount of material out there that can help us grow in the faith. You know, I personally have benefited from all the great material that is out there, but because of all this, the curse is that because of all this that's out there, that at times we can be confused or yet filled with doubt in our Christian lives. It can be very difficult at times. When things are presented to us in a way that may look right, it may sound kind of right, but in truth, this is actually leading us further and further away from the Scriptures, further and further away from following after God. So what are we to do? Right? Some, because of this exorbitant amount of information that is out there, they get frustrated. They just throw their collective hands in the air, dismiss the importance of doctrine or theology or studying, and it's just have this just me and Jesus type attitude. It's the type of thought that embraces and accepts all and any and all types of theology. You know, as long as it sits right with them, right, they're cool. Right? Rather than wrestling with the confusion, all things that are labeled under religion becomes accepted. So obviously this is not the correct way to handle things. By dismissing doctrine, by dismissing theology, by doing whatever we say in our hearts is right, no matter what the Lord thinks. I think by doing this, when we just dismiss theology, dismiss doctrine, we don't give proper respect to God, who has truths, right? Truths that he wants his children both to know and to follow. While I think in this present time we have greater opportunity for confusion and doubt because of how much it's accessible to us, this is not something that's new in Christianity. For centuries, Christians had much to weigh through, much to think through. We've had doctrines and theologies to wrestle with to ensure they were believing the truth. For believers, rather than throwing their hands up in the air and get confused, we should set our hearts towards God and ask him to give us a spirit of discernment so we know what is true. Give us the ability to know the truth that will set us free, to reject false belief that holds us captive, that rob us of the great joy that is found in the Lord. So over the next few weeks, the next few weeks, as a church, we'll be studying a letter written by the Apostle John, a letter that he wrote at the end of the first century to churches located in Asia Minor. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, perhaps. And this letter that was circulated among seven churches, remember that in chapters 2 and 3, that this letter too was circulated among those churches? In the very early history of the Christian church, believers were faced with competing theologies. There are many false teachers who taught false doctrines, false theology that led many astray, leaving many, many more confused. Theologies and doctrines that sounded pretty good, appeared to be right. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power of God. Our sermon for today is going to be a little bit different than our typical sermon here at Red Village. Most often what we do, if you're familiar with us, if you're visiting with us, what we usually do is take a smaller passage of Scripture, and then we try to walk through that passage, try to get an understanding of what the passage says, what it means, and then trying to find ways for us to apply it to our lives. And we will be doing that in the next few weeks through this study. But today, our goal is to look at the entire book of 1 John as a whole. Try and understand the background of the book, why it was written, who it was written to, some of the themes or the points of this letter. There's going to be more of an overview this morning. You could say that today we're taking a bird's eye view of the forest. And then the weeks ahead, we'll be looking more at the sections that make up the forest. My hope is that by taking time to look at the forest this morning, that we'll get, and as we get into the sections, we'll see how they all tie together, how they fit together. We'll have a better understanding of the heartbeat of this book. We'll have a better understanding how to properly apply this incredible letter to our daily lives. My hope also is that as a church, that we'll take time to read through this short letter, even this coming week. This is a letter that probably won't take you more than 10, 15 minutes to read through. And by doing an overview this morning, my prayer is that with all this, an overview, we'll have a better handle on this letter. So, with all that being said, to start our study this morning, let's look at the background. Just some background of 1 John. So, to be good Bible readers, ones that know how to best interpret and apply the sacred scriptures, as mentioned, it's important to know who wrote it, who it was written to, why it was written. So, you can probably guess by the title, 1 John, as mentioned, was written by a man named John. He was a disciple of Jesus. John was often found in the inner circle of Jesus along with Peter and James in these great gospel accounts. It was John who was with Jesus at the high points of our Lord's ministry. John was unlike all other disciples of Jesus in that all others died a martyr's death. However, Jesus, he actually lived a long life. He wrote his books that are included in the canon later in his lifetime. Eventually, he did die on an island called Patmos, which he was banished to because of his love for Christ. John was the writer of the Gospel of John, a book that gives much detail of the life and the ministry of Jesus. John's Gospel has some of the most famous passages in all of the Scripture. Passages talks about being born again, passages of being him being the good shepherd. The famous I am statements are found in John's Gospel. The famous John 3:16, right, is in John's Gospel. John also wrote 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the last book of the canon, the book that we call Revelation. As we see in the opening greeting of 2nd and 3rd John, our author John was an elder or a pastor. He was a leader in the early church. According to church history, John was an elder at the church in the city of called Ephesus. Many think John moved to this wealthy port city in Rome, in the Roman Empire, shortly after 70 AD or so, sometime around there, when the city of Jerusalem, he was probably a pastor and elder at that church, and then the city of Jerusalem fell, he moves to Ephesus. This church of Ephesus is one of the most written about churches in the New Testament. If we see in Acts 18 and 19 how the church of Ephesus started, as the Apostle Paul was on his missionary, his church planting endeavors, we see in Acts 19 the city of Ephesus was a very religious city. I see they had a prominent temple for a goddess named Artemis, who was an object of worship for many in that area. In Acts 20, as we read about in the beginning, Paul leaves leaves Ephesus, but by the end of Acts 20, he returns to the city. Upon his return, he talks to the elders of the church. He informs them with his eyes filled with tears that he will not return to them again. The Apostle Paul knew that his life, his journey, his life of ministry was coming to an end. That soon he'd be led to Rome, where he would eventually die for the sake of the gospel. And also in Acts 20, Paul informs the teachers of that church that false teachers which he refers to as fierce wolves, would come into this church in Ephesus. Wolves who try to tear apart, to wreak havoc in this church. Paul refers to this church as being the flock, that false teachers would come in and try to tear apart the flock. In addition, Paul wrote one of the most popular letters of the New Testament, a book that we call Ephesians, right, to the church in Ephesus. He reminded them of gospel truths. He reminded them of the salvation that's found in Christ alone. I spent much time talking to them about the beauty and the centrality of the local church and the life of the believer, among a host of other important central doctrines and theologies. The church in Ephesus also comes up in the book of 1 Timothy. In the New Testament, we see that Paul had this great mentoring program, one that he mentored young pastors. And one of these young pastors that he mentors was a man named Timothy. In the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, we see that Timothy was at one point a pastor of this church in Ephesus. And it seems pretty clear in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that some of these wolves that Paul had predicted have now made their way into the church, teaching a different doctrine. They devote themselves to things other than to the study of Scripture, to the truths of the gospel. Evidently, these wolves have been such a challenge to Timothy in his ministry, he even considered leaving the church of Ephesus. So Paul, in this letter, he encourages him in chapter 1 to remain, to stay there, to fight for truth, to fight in the face of the false teachers. Finally, in the New Testament, in the final book, as I mentioned, Revelation, the Lord Jesus gives instructions to this church. Maybe perhaps because of the false teachers that were prevalent in this area, somewhere along the lines, as Jesus talks to them, he reminds them how they have lost their first love. They've lost their love for him. They lost their love for the gospel. And Jesus was calling them to repent, to return back to him. So in the New Testament, I'm not sure that there's a church that received more attention than this church, where the Apostle John served as an elder, and who is one of the primary recipients. This church is one of the primary recipients of this letter of 1 John. Many scholars think this letter is written around 80 to 90 or so A.D., maybe 30 to 40 years after Paul helped plant the church in Acts 19, maybe 20 to 30 years after Paul urged Timothy to persevere through challenges to stay at the church, maybe 20 to 30 years after Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to this church. By the time John writes our letter for this study, more false teachers, more wolves have crept into the church who also are teaching a false doctrine, false theology, a false gospel. Some scholars think, based on the things that John addresses in this letter, that these false teachers were teaching an early form of an ancient belief called Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard of that in the past. Gnosticism is a belief system that thought that salvation came through one's knowledge, that one could produce light in their own soul, and that somehow that's how they could be saved, rather than what the Scripture teaches, that salvation comes through faith in Christ and him alone. Gnosticism also held the belief that the material world, creation, was evil. Unless Jesus never truly came in the flesh. Just appeared to have a physical body, but never really became man. Rather, it was just Jesus just simply a spirit. So John was writing this letter in large part to respond to these false teachers, the false doctrine. He writes in chapter 2, verse 26, that he wanted to protect the church from those who were trying to deceive them. Fortunately, in the church in Ephesus, many were believing and following these false teachers. In fact, it became so prominent a belief that a group within the church actually left from the church. Maybe most likely to fall after these false teachers. This caused a great stir in the church. No doubt this caused discouragement, frustration, confusion among those who remained. So John writes this letter to protect the church from this heresy. And to promote true belief to them. In addition, John not only wrote this letter to expose the false teachers, but to encourage the believers that did remain. Listen to what he wrote in chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of this group that left the church. John wrote this. He says, "They," meaning this group, "they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be complained that they are not of us." John comforts the church by helping them see that those who left were never truly followers of Christ, never truly part of the church, because if they were, they would have not have left to follow after these false teachers. John even, in his gospel, records this with Jesus. Jesus answers, "I told you that, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. And John here in this letter is echoing this principle, that true followers of the Lord Jesus, because of God's grace, true believers will never leave or forsake the gospel. However, this group in the church did just that. They followed after false gospel, a false teaching. They were proving that they were never truly trusting the gospel in the first place. So that being said, our letter for study this morning not only helps serve as an encouragement to us as believers, but also a letter that helps us to discern between that which is true and helpful, truth that leads us to know Christ, to know him better, and also to help expose lies that leads others astray. In this letter of 1 John, there are several important themes. For our purposes this morning, I put them just basically into two categories. First, as we go through this letter over the next several weeks, as we read through this book on your own, as you'll see that this is a letter that bleeds the gospel. If you took a knife and cut through this book, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would come pouring out of it. Over the past few weeks, I've spent much time studying and preparing. I've been so encouraged and so blessed of how much the rhythm of the gospel beats through every chapter. It was the great Martin Luther who once said, "I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one. Yet the words are inexpressible. The premise, the foundation for all right theology, doctrine, the hope and power we have for discernment starts with the right and proper understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and what the truth of the gospel is." So as always, to understand the gospel, we must start with God. It's a shame that too many evangelistic strategies often start with man. They try to make man the center. Somehow that man is the first and central point of the gospel. However, the gospel is never centered on man. But the first and central point of the gospel is always God. There's even a book called God is the Gospel. The gospel in the scriptures always starts with understanding who he is. So John does that clearly in this letter. Now, I will warn you from this point forward, the sermon, we're going to be going through a ton of references, okay, throughout this letter. So it might be helpful or good to write these down, and maybe you can look at them later this week, another time. As mentioned, over the next few weeks, we'll be breaking this down section by section. So if you miss on something today, here's my plug for you to come back the next few weeks, and you can go through this much more slowly. So back to the gospel. In chapter 1, we see in verse 5 that God is light, that there is no darkness. There is no imperfections in him. All that God does is good and right. It is always perfect. It is always holy. God is a God who is infinite, eternal, outside the bounds of time and space. Chapter 3, verse 20, John reminds us that God knows everything. That there is nothing that has happened, nothing that is happening now, and nothing that will happen in the future that is outside of his knowledge. John states in this letter in the open phrase, that which was from the beginning, and thus making, oh, I'm sorry, let me back up. That God is infinite and eternal. Yeah, I'm sorry. Lost my notes. So John starts with this letter in the open phrase, that which we have seen from the beginning, and thus making strong allusions not only to the first chapter of his gospel. If you remember Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, but also making allusions back to Genesis, where we read in the opening phrase of the scriptures, that in the beginning, God, the central figure of the universe, just as a central figure of the gospel, is God. And John reminds his readers of that. I'm sure the original readers who were discouraged, confused, hurt, because all that has gone on inside the church, as he read through this letter, as a reminder about the greatness of who God is, the God who is light, they must have received much comfort in that. Although everything in the church may have been falling apart, that there was nothing that they could seem in this present life that they could trust, they remind that God is bigger than their problems, that he is bigger than their struggle, that because he is light, that there is no darkness in him, that they could rest in him. Because God is God who knows all things, that they could trust in him. They could trust and know that he is identifying, that he is seen, he is acknowledging their pain and their hurt. That those who are mocking the gospel were not pulling the wool over his eyes. In the end, they would not get away with what they were doing. which leads to the next step of the gospel. So we continue to think through the gospel as we take time to consider God. Next, we take time to consider man. Mankind who once was without sin, but because of our first parents did not believe what God, our Creator, had said, rebelled against Him. And sin ushered into our perfect world, bringing with it death and destruction. I think the struggle in the church in Ephesus actually acts as an apologetic for that we are living in a broken and sinful world. A world that was created in peace is now surrounded with conflict, all because of sin. Man and God are now in conflict. Man is at enmity with God. Man is now in conflict with his fellow man, all because we're filled with this sin. In verse 8 of chapter 1, John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Just as people in this day do not think that they have sinned against God, evidently in this church, there are people who also believe they were sinless before God. Perhaps with their Gnostic belief that somehow they felt they acquired enough knowledge to be sinless. Just as in our day, some feel that if they do enough good things, if they live some type of moral life, if they do more good than bad, that somehow that would be good enough for entrance into heaven. However, John tells the church in chapter 10, verse 1, if we say we've not sinned, we make him, meaning God, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. No, for mankind, John writes in chapter 2, verse 16, we sinfully love the world more than God. We love all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions. So rather than loving and pursuing and desiring God, we desire the things that were created in this world. And they serve to us as idols. In fact, John even closes this book off by commanding them to keep away from idols. Because of sin that mankind has towards God, they're in the judgment. They're condemned. Evidently, this church knew enough that sin separated from God, because at the end of chapter 3 and the end of chapter 4, John addresses the judgment that is to come. But because God is light, because there's no darkness in Him, because we have sinned, there is nothing in our own strength we ever could do to bring us back into right relationship, right fellowship with God. However, as we continue to think through the gospel, despite our sin, God who in chapter 4 is a God who is love. God in chapter 4, verse 10, is the one who sent His eternal Son. The Son in chapter 1, who is life. The Son, who in chapter 4 became flesh. The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of this blessed Trinity, came to earth to live as man. So that as we see in chapter 1, verse 3, that we might have fellowship with the Father. He did this not because we loved Him, but in chapter 4, but it says because He loved us, He came. As Jesus came, He came as the one who was righteous. He came as the one who kept the commands of God. He came and He is the one who knew no sin. He is the one who is pure and holy and blameless. And as Jesus was sent from the Father, He was sent to live the life that we could not live. But ultimately, He was sent to die. Die on a Roman cross. Twice in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 10, John reminds his readers that is why He came. He came to die. In both those verses, John uses a big theological word that the ESV translates to mean to say propitiation. Some might translate to say atoning sacrifice. This term is used several different times in the Old Testament. It is meant to cleanse us from our sin, to provide forgiveness to us, to turn God's anger, His wrath, away from us, the anger that He had towards us because of our sin. That on the cross of Christ, Jesus became the great substitute. It's been noted that in the Garden of Eden, mankind substituted himself for God. Right? He tries to substitute, he tries to be like God. But on the cross, through the eternal Son, God substituted himself for man. Rather than sin and judgment falling on us, right, it falls on Jesus. And through the shedding of his blood, he pays our sin debt. And through his blood, he purchases us back into right relationship, right fellowship with him. In chapter 1, John tells us that the blood of Jesus is the one thing that cleanses us from all our sin. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Through the blood of Christ, we see in chapter 3 that we too can become pure, righteous in the eyes of God. That because of the cross, because he died this physical death, because he was buried in the tomb, and because 3 days later he rose again from the dead, in chapter 1, John reminds his readers that he was an eyewitness to that. That he has seen the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes. He has touched him with his own hands. That Jesus, as we sang, conquered the grave. And thus, we have assurance that he will also conquer our sin. Finally, the story of the gospel. Now we see all who turn to Christ, all who call upon his name will be saved. John tells us reading in chapter 4 that they are now born of him. That one is born of God to become his child. That they too, because of the right relationship with God, because of Jesus has accomplished in our stay. That they now have overcome the world because of Jesus. And when they do sin, we see in the beginning of chapter 2, that now Jesus is our advocate. That Jesus is now pleading on our behalf. That Jesus now and forevermore is in our corner. That through the power of the gospel, we who are far from perfect are counted as perfect. And as mentioned, are righteous now in the sight of God. Because that we have confidence of the eternal life that is to come. In fact, in 1 John 5, our author spends time to give us this great assurance of salvation because of this gospel. This gospel, as mentioned, just bleeds from this book. As John wrote this letter to the church, it was clear he wanted to make sure they were grounded and solid on the gospel, on what it meant to be a Christian, on what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. That to be born of God is only through the power of the cross, through the power of the blood of our Lord Jesus. And in your thoughts, ideas that have a right relationship with God, John says in chapter 2, that's of the devil, that is a liar, that it's a lie, that is not true. So for us to have a discerning theology, as we discern ideas presented through us, right? This is what we are to listen for. Sure, teachers may come using words that are familiar with. They might give us great lip service to the scriptures and their teaching. But if there's no pulse of the gospel, right, we need to discern that it's not being true or helpful or from God. So next time you read a book, listen to a podcast, a sermon, if you head to a Bible study, participate in an event labeled fellowship, right, put your ear to the ground. Right? Ask yourself, do you hear the beat of the gospel? Is whatever you're doing beating to the glory of God, beating to the supremacy of Christ, beating to the amazing truths of this gospel? Next, while we both understand, we should both understand and listen to the gospel. This is the first and primary means to discern. Throughout this book, there's also a secondary means, which I'll refer to as our gospel overflow. This past week, I was reading an article of an elderly couple who live in Indiana who are major league Packer fans. It sounds like they would even put me to shame. The article gives detail of the countless memorabilia that this couple owns. Evidently, if you're to walk into their home, there are Green Bay Packer items that cover the house from top to bottom. It doesn't take an advanced degree to see that they love the Packers. Right? It is clear, it is obvious, and how they live their life, their passions of their life, show that. Right? It is clear for all to see that this couple loves the Packers. It's pretty easy to see in fact, to see where the treasure of your heart is, no matter what that treasure is, right? Whatever our treasure is, that naturally will come out of us. And for the believer, just as the gospel bleeds out of the book of 1 John, so does the gospel. It bleeds out of true Christians. This is what the scripture refers to as fruit, evidences of being a believer. So for us to discern, we're to look at what comes from the fruit of a teacher or a teaching. What fruit comes out of an event or a study. So back to our book, let me give you a list of what John wrote to the church as a way of evidence of true life in Christ. The word that John uses in this book is a word to abide, to help describe this gospel overflow. In fact, I encourage you as you read through this book this week, circle how many times the word abide comes up. It comes up over and over and over. It also might be helpful as we go through this list. There are quite a few different gospel overflows. As I mentioned, I'll just be pointing them out to you this morning. In the weeks ahead, we'll spend more time to contemplate what each one of these means. Also, as we go through this list, this does not mean that we're going to be perfect in every one of these areas. Right? It does mean that these fruits should be present. Okay, so here's the list. First one. In 1 John, the evidence of life in Christ is that we see that we have joy. John, a few times in his gospel, mentions this word joy. How Jesus came not only to save us, but to fill us with his joy. Chapter 1, verse 4, John is writing this letter to the church with the hopes that his joy would be complete. Right? That it would not be lacking. That as his brothers and sisters in Christ were walking with the Lord, joy would come forth from John. To be a Christian and never have joy, right? That's an oxymoron. With the gospel in our hearts, joy should naturally bubble out of us. You know, sometimes do a word search for joy in the scriptures. See how many times God wants us to be joyful. That we're to follow him. And a great byproduct of that is to have joy. I also say that joy found in God is the motivation for all other points that we'll go through in our text or in this sermon. The danger here will be for some, you hear this list and it'll be motivated by guilt or duty bound, trying to live out these gospel overflows in your own life outside of joy. However, to be a true gospel overflow, joy is the thing that, and joy and love is what compels us to do these things. The desire not to earn favor what motivates us, but because one is favored, that's what drives us. So second, we also see a true believer. The gospel overflow is one that does not make a practice of sinning. In chapter 1, verse 6, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one keeps on sinning, has ever seen him or known him. In chapter or verse 9 of that same chapter, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And he cannot keep sinning because he is born of God. Those who say they are a believer yet live a way that is rebellious toward God, one that does not have a heart or desire to follow his commands, right, is not a true follower. The love of God that was poured out on us at the moment that we first believe is a love that pursues us. It captures us. It does not allow us to keep on sinning, keep on running from God. God is a God who is jealous for us. Let me give you an example who I hope drive this home. So by no means, as you know, I am not a perfect father, right? Often I fall short. But despite that, I really love my kids. And if they get older, if they start to head down a wrong path, they start to put themselves in harm's way, I would not idly sit by. Right? There's no way I would do that. No, I'd go get them. Right? Those are my kids who I love. How much more would God, the true and perfect Father, pursue his kids if they are wandering off? The love of God that is being perfected on his children. His grace and his mercy are too strong to sit back and watch his children destroy themselves in sin. Yes, he is patient with us when we fall short. But yes, he cares for us too much to let us continue to practice habitual sin. That leads to the next evidence. Something that comes from God. Something that we can be discerning of. There's a separation from the world. Now, this does not mean God has called us to remove ourselves from society completely. Jesus prayed to the Father that would not remove us from society, but to protect us from it and its godless snares. However, even though we live in society, we may be able to participate in things that society participates in. We do it in a way that is distinct from society. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think many of us even here in this room can testify that at one point we lived a life that was far from God. Rather than loving God, we loved the fleeting pleasures of this life that this world had to offer. But as God poured grace on us to believe, our affections began to change. Things that we once loved were no longer appealing to us. At our conversion, as the Spirit was given to us, we change. Our hearts that are once cold and dead to God are now alive to him. And the things of the world start to grow strangely dim to us. They start to lose our grip in our hearts. That is an evidence of a gospel overflow. Next, to be a true follower of God, a Christian, is also have the love for other believers. This is one of the strongest themes that runs through the book. A love for one another. When we get to the second half of chapter 2 in our study, we'll see that John wrote that. He wrote, whoever says that he is in light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When we get to chapter 3, John lays out for us what it means to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. That true love for others is the one that has action. The second half of chapter 4, as he writes in response to the love of God that he has on us through the gospel, that drives us, that this love that God has on, for us drives us to love others. So Lord, that said that they will know us by our love. Because he spent so much time in the short letter writing about love for each other, no doubt false teachers did not display love. As the Lord, talk is cheap. Just turn on TV and you can hear different preachers talking about how much they love their viewers. But in the end, the only thing they love is themselves and the money that their viewers have. So a surefire way to discern a gospel overflow is to see if there's love, sacrificial love, serving love, a caring love that goes forth. Is there care, is concern? Is there a building up in love? Next, another gospel overflow that we see in 1 John is the proclamation of the gospel. As many of you know, I love the preacher of the mid to late 1800s, a man named Charles Spurgeon. At one point he said, either you are a Christian missionary or you are an imposter. Meaning those who have been born of God, who have a love for God on their, in them, they have a desire to share what God has done in their life with others. In the beginning paragraph of 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, John says, we proclaim also to you with the hopes that they too have fellowship with them. To be a disciple of Christ is a desire to see others also become disciples of Christ. If you have no desire to see people come to faith in the gospel, if you don't love to hear stories of people putting their trust in Christ, right, there is a serious heart problem. That may mean you have never truly been born of God yourself. Another gospel overflow that we see multiple times in these letters we're studying through it the next few weeks is a following of the teaching of the apostles, the scriptures. John, in chapter 1, 4, and 5, makes reference to his and other apostles' teachings about Jesus. Teachings that the others that deserted the church, that they rejected. So rather than following the teachings of the ones who are with Christ, who taught by Christ, who the ones who were given authority by Christ, they followed after other people. They wandered off into myths, into speculation. True followers hear the words of God and respond. And then finally, an overflow of the gospel is actually division. So Jesus said that he came to not bring peace, but to bring division. We see that, that in this church, because of the gospel, division occurred. That a large group left the church. The cross of Christ is the greatest stumbling block the world has ever known. And there is nothing that is a close second. For us to be discerning, to know things that are from God, it is to be offensive to unbelievers. Yes, as Christians, we don't want to put stumbling blocks where there is no need for stumbling blocks. We want to be friendly and kind as we can. We want to be both patient and caring, but far too often we try to make things so unoffensive, remove all offense, that we dishonor the Lord, and in a sense we become almost as false teachers. If there's a sermon, a book, a Bible study, and unbelievers are at some point not offended, right, there's something that's drastically wrong. If they don't feel challenged to forsake all to turn to Christ, right, there's a serious issue. The gospel always brings with it division. Now, this is the heartbeat of the book, the gospel, and gospel overflow. I wonder this morning, where our hearts are. When we are cut, does the gospel, does it run out of us? As others examine your life, do they see gospel overflow coming out of you? And for us to properly discern life, we must, as best we can, properly discern our own lives first. This morning, you discern in your own life that your heart does not beat for the gospel. You know, I invite you to turn from your sin, to turn and trust in Jesus, the advocate, the righteous, the one who is life. Now, looking back over the years I've been a believer, I could really identify with Einstein, as I mentioned at the start of the sermon, who went away for weeks just confused. You know, a good part of my Christian life, you know, I'd be crippled almost by all that is out there. But by God's grace, I've learned to listen to the beat of the gospel. As I've learned to look for gospel overflows, you know, it's become so much easier to discern. You know, pray by God's grace as we study this book, they'll become much more solid on the gospel, become much, much more discerning on what it means to follow after God, to become more and more in love with Him. So let's pray. God, I thank you for this book, this letter of 1 John. And God, I pray you would bless our study of it. And God, I pray that we would be gospel people. That we would love to talk about your death, your burial, your resurrection. God, I pray that your gospel would overflow in our hearts and out of us. That we would bear witness, that others could see your love through our actions. So God, please help us to be discerning. Help us to know what is true. Help us to always go back to your scriptures. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.